Let us pray together this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your law. We thank you for the beauty of your promises, your precepts, your commandments. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your statutes and your judgments and your fear. Our Father, we praise you that we have opportunity to come before your word, to meditate upon it, and be confronted by the living word of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Well, we have for the last number of weeks been looking at the Gospel of Mark together. And thus far as we have examined the Gospel of Mark, we have found Mark focusing our attention on the intrusion, the entering in of the long-expected reign of God into human history. The prophets of the Old Testament had cultivated an expectation among the people of God that God was to reign on earth in a way historically unprecedented, and that his Messiah, or servant, was to be the person manifesting this rule on earth. And Mark, in the opening section of his gospel, has presented Jesus as the fulfiller of these prophecies. As we go back to these Old Testament prophecies, which speak of the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God, we find that they speak not only of the one appointed to embody the rule, the one to bring it in, namely the Messiah or the servant. They also, these Old Testament texts, also speak of the state of affairs that this Messiah would bring in. When Messiah comes, when God acts to rescue his people from their estrangement, their exile from him and from the land, a new state of affairs will be introduced. Life will change. Cultures will change. People will change. This new state of affairs came to be called in the later prophets the kingdom or the reign of God. God will reign through his Messiah. And when he reigns, things will look a certain way, be a certain way. And those who submit to Messiah will enter into this new way of life. Thus far in his gospel, Mark has kept our focus on Jesus the Messiah, the one bringing this new state of affairs into existence. But today, Jesus himself begins preaching. And rather than focus on himself as the Messiah appointed by God to bring in the kingdom of God, he focuses on the arrival of the kingdom itself. Remember that the entire first section of the Gospel of Mark, from the opening title to the confession of Peter in chapter 8, is centered around one question. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? Thus far, Mark, John the Baptist, and God himself have given us a pretty clear answer to this question. Jesus is the long-awaited Davidic king, the one appointed to manifest the reign of God on earth. Today, we hear Jesus himself speaking, and the nature of his announcement confirms everything that Mark has been hinting at thus far. For Jesus announces the glad tidings of the arrival of the reign of God. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to Mark chapter 1. We will be looking at verses 14 and 15. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Mark tells us, "Now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" thus far the reading of God's Word. This morning, as we look at the text in Mark, I want us to jump right in the text and look at a couple things and remind you of a couple things that we have seen thus far before turning to see what Jesus' announcement means, what its implications are for the church and for our life as a community. You'll notice that before we get to Jesus' actual announcement in verse 15, Mark gives us some important background information that sets the stage for Jesus' announcement. First, you'll notice that Mark gives us a timing comment. After John the Baptist was put in prison, we of course know that this was by Herod. John will later in his gospel talk about Mark will later on in his gospel talk about John's arrest in Mark chapter 6. He skips over it here because he doesn't want to distract us from his main purpose, which is that we be confronted with Jesus and not that we get distracted with questions about John the Baptist's life. So you'll notice that later on when he includes the story of John the Baptist's arrest, he includes it in such a way that it's still pointing to Jesus. And that is what Mark is doing here. After John was put in prison, Jesus entered into Galilee. Now, we mustn't suppose that Mark is saying that this is when Jesus' ministry began absolutely. This is not the ultimate beginning of Jesus' ministry. The reason for that is that the Gospel of John informs us that Jesus ministered in Judea alongside of John the Baptist for some time, namely until John was arrested. So Jesus was preaching in Judea, John then got arrested, and Jesus went into Galilee. The Synoptic Gospels don't tell us anything about that earlier ministry. We're dependent upon the Gospel of John for that information. Why is it that Mark doesn't tell us anything about that earlier ministry? Well, the reason brings us to our next point where Jesus came to Galilee. And you may recall that when we saw the first mention of Galilee back in chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that we look back at the Old Testament and we saw that in Isaiah chapter 9, Galilee is mentioned as the place from which the coming king would originate and the place from which the good news of the coming king would come. Galilee was connected also with the Gentiles. In the north, you had a heavily Gentile population. And it's for these two reasons that Mark and the other Synoptic Gospels likely skip over that earlier Judean ministry, to focus that Jesus was the fulfillment of everything Isaiah had said, and also to emphasize that Jesus' ministry was not just for the Jews, but it was for Gentiles as well. Be that as it may, this is the setting that Mark gives us for the message of the king. But now we get to move right into the message itself. What does Jesus come preaching? Well, you'll notice that he says it, he describes it, John or Mark does, and then Jesus actually speaks. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus comes preaching the glad tidings about the kingdom of God. And you should note here, just as an aside, the centrality of preaching to the ministry of Jesus. And this focus will remain throughout the rest of the gospel. Jesus goes about preaching and working miracles. These are the two things that he does. He does actions and then he speaks to help people understand the significance of what it is he's doing. So what is it that he's doing? What is he preaching? Notice that he's preaching the gospel, the glad tidings. This is the first use of the word gospel since we saw it all the way back in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the text today, it's used twice, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and then Jesus himself urges people, repent and believe in the gospel. Already, when we looked back at verse 1 and we glanced at the Old Testament background of this word, we saw that the idea of the gospel or glad tidings didn't come out of nowhere. The term gospel was loaded with meaning, a meaning that we shall look at again in just a moment. But here we should note, as I stated before, that we have a slight change of focus in the way that the word is used. Back in verse 1, it's the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. Jesus is the content of the gospel. And now here, Jesus comes into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus is announcing the entering into human history of God's rule. God's rule is invading human history, intruding into human history. I want us to look this morning at more detail at this idea of the kingdom, beginning with the meaning of the kingdom of God. When Jesus announced the good news about the kingdom of God, what was he announcing? Quite simply, okay, here's the Reader's Digest version. The kingdom of God means the reign or rule of God. That's it. Okay, that's what the kingdom of God means. Many things come in the wake of his rule, but his reign is the primary meaning of it. Okay, there are lots of things that come in the wake of his kingdom, but the simple meaning of the kingdom of God is the rule or reign of God. Now, there's a sense, of course, in which God has always ruled. God is sovereign. When his creatures rebelled against him, when we rebelled against him in the garden, he did not lose his sovereignty and power, nor did he lose his kingship. He was still king over the whole earth and manifested this at various times in human history. Psalm 99 celebrates this universal kingship of God. The Lord reigns, the psalmist tells us. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the peoples. Okay, so there's a sense when we talk about God's kingship, God has always been king. There's never a change. Okay, God is always sovereign. He has always reigned. But alongside this very clear understanding that God was king and was sovereign was the expectation that God would one day manifest his kingship in a vivid fashion. God would intrude, he would enter into human history in a special way, like he did at the flood, like he did at the Exodus, like he did at the conquest, or the exile, or the return from exile. God would act, and he would demonstrate effectively, finally, he is the king. And it's in that sense that the Old Testament prophets speak of glad tidings. They speak of the gospel, the euangelion. Israel, you will recall, we're going to go back to Isaiah, or I'm going to read you a couple of sections from Isaiah that we've looked at before, but before we get there, just by way of review, Israel, because of her sin, because of her rebellion against God, was going to be judged, sent into exile in another land, cast out from the presence of God, from the presence of his land, of the land. She was to be put into exile. We saw already that Isaiah's promises of deliverance from exile were characterized as good news or glad tidings, the exact word that Jesus now uses to characterize his ministry. And the gospel was specifically connected with the announcement that God would reign. He would rule. He would actualize his kingdom. Let me read to you the two passages that we read from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, which Mark quoted earlier in his gospel. Isaiah 40, verses 9 and 10 says, O Zion, you who bring the gospel, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem, you who bring the gospel. Lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. Likewise, Isaiah 52, verse 7. Both these references, by the way, are in your notes. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings the gospel, who proclaims peace, who brings the gospel of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, Your God reigns. So notice that the announcement of the glad tidings of the gospel, the anticipation that Isaiah had, was that the kingdom of God was going to come. God was going to manifest that he is king in a vivid, living way. Now, alongside these gospel pronouncements of God's reign in Isaiah, we also saw that there were simultaneous promises that God would manifest this reign in the life of his servant, who would be of the lineage of David. God's reign would be manifest through his Messiah, through his servant. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 said, Of the increase of Messiah's government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So when this was the expectation that the prophets had cultivated within Israel, that God, the kingdom of God, was the reign of God visibly manifesting itself through his chosen servant. Now, in the last several weeks, we've been looking at these various texts in Isaiah in more detail to lay the foundation so that we wouldn't have to go back and look at them again today in great detail. So the question at this point, with all that background, with all this background, this is what the prophets anticipated, that God would visibly manifest his rule, that he'd do this through his appointed servant. The critical question is, what does Jesus declare about the kingdom? What does he say? The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus declares quite clearly, the time is now, the kingdom has come in my person. The long-awaited manifestation of the rule of God is right in front of you. The fullness of time has arrived. God's promises are coming to fruition. What has been implied by Mark all the way up till now is plainly declared by Jesus in his opening message. And notice, I want you to notice something about Jesus' declaration here. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. In that announcement, is there anything that you are to do? No. Notice that this is indicative. The message that Jesus was declaring was simply a message of the reality that was. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. The gospel has come. God is accomplishing his rule. He is establishing his rule in the person of Christ. You see, even Jesus' message was not fundamentally good advice, right? It wasn't this is what you need to do in order to be a better person. His message was an announcement of what God is doing and what God is doing through Christ. God's kingdom, Jesus declares, has intruded into the world, and he's calling people into his kingdom, calling people to Christ, to worship and to glorify him as the rightful king. So Jesus announces all of this stuff that Isaiah was anticipating. It's here. I'm here. Messiah has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. And now, because that is the case, because of what God has done, there is next, after the indicative, after the reality of what God has accomplished, comes a requirement, comes an imperative, two of them. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus calls upon people to do something. It's not enough to know that God has intruded into the world in Christ. One must respond appropriately to the new arrangement. One must repent. Turn away from other kings. Turn away from your allegiance to yourself, to Rome, to whatever, and worship Christ. He is the king. Submit to his kingship. Enter into his kingdom. Get away from the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of light. Follow Jesus at all costs. So as we come to Mark's presentation of Jesus' opening announcement, Jesus is just telling us the exact thing that Mark's been implying again and again and again. Jesus is the Messiah. He came to bring the reign of God into human history, the rule of God into human history. What does that mean? What does that mean? What does it mean that the kingdom of God is intruded into human history? And what is the significance of it? There are a few things that we have to do when we talk about the kingdom of God in order to clear away some rubbish that we might have in our minds, both from bad teaching that's sometimes out there as well as just from our cultural inheritance. So, first, in looking at, under your outline, the kingdom and the church, you'll notice that the first point says that the kingdom is not the church. The kingdom of God is not the church. It is important to note that there is a distinction to be made between the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and the church. The kingdom of God is not the church. The Roman Catholic Church makes this mistake. They say the kingdom of God is the church. The two are synonymous. And in some Protestant circles, you'll have this implication made at times as well. However, the text today highlights the absurdity of such a notion. For when Jesus declared, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand," when he went about preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, he wasn't going about preaching the church. Okay? That's not what he was preaching. When the apostles in the book of Acts talks about them going out preaching the good news of the kingdom of God, well, then if you look at what they preached, they didn't preach the church. They preached Jesus. They preached the resurrection from the dead. They preached the exaltation of Jesus to the right hand of God and the announcement that Jesus, God has made him, Jesus, to be both Lord and Christ. You see, the kingdom is the rule of God. It's the reign of God. The kingdom is not the church. Now, this is not to say that there's no connection between the kingdom and the church. And this leads to the next point. The kingdom of God, the rule of God, creates the church. There is a close correlation between the kingdom and the church. precisely because God reigns, precisely because God's rule has intruded into human history, people are changed and transformed. People receive the kingdom. They enter into the kingdom. And those who do so become part of the people of God, the household of God, the temple of God. In other words, they become part of the church. The kingdom, in other words, creates the church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, and I want you to see the way in which Paul develops this in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, Paul tells us quite plainly that because God reigns, people are called to submit to His reign and join together with others who have done likewise. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, look at verse 22 is where we're going to start. Notice what the text says. And God, the Father, put all things under Jesus' feet, and He gave Him to be head over all things for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Notice that God has exalted Christ, has exalted Him. He's the King of kings. He is the Lord of the kingdom. And because He is Lord, because He rules, He exercises that rulership, that kingdomship for the church, for the body of Christ. Now, watch how Paul fills this out. Remember, okay, you know, we have these helpful chapter divisions, and you know, some of you may have paragraph headlines on your Bibles. Remember that those weren't in the actual text that Paul wrote. Paul is going to give us a cohesive description of what's going on here. So follow his argument. Notice he starts with the kingdom of God has come. Jesus reigns. And he reigns for the benefit of the church, for the benefit of his corporate people. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And He raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So first, Paul says back there in verse 22, God has put all things under Jesus' feet. Jesus is King of kings for the church. And notice what Jesus does as King of kings. He gives new life to people. Right? He saves people. He transforms people. He gives life to dead people. That's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we just read. He gives you new life. He creates you anew, and He creates works for you to walk in them. Now, notice the very next train of thought. So, Jesus is the King. As the King, He's in the business of transforming people into His subjects. Now, verse 11, therefore, in light of this, that this is what Jesus does, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you were over there. You were outside of the people of God. You weren't part of His kingdom. You weren't part of the benefits of His rule. You were over there all on your lonesome. That's what you were like. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in flesh by hands, that at that time when you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now, brought near to what? Brought near to God? Well, certainly brought near to God. Brought near to Jesus? Certainly brought near to Jesus. But in the context, what are you brought near? Well, look back at verse 12. At that time, you were without Christ. So there's that. The modern church has this, right? Yes, we're alienated from Christ. We were. And in Christ, we're brought back into union with Him. And that's very true. Paul says it right there. But notice what else you were without. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise. Not only in Christ have you been brought near to Him, you've been brought near to His people. You've been brought near to a community of people, a commonwealth of people who all worship Him together. And you've been brought near to the covenants of promise, the promises of God throughout the Old Testament that God would establish His kingdom and His rule on earth. Notice he goes on, okay? For Jesus Himself, verse 14, is our peace, who has made both, that is, Jews and Gentiles. Okay? In the Old Testament, right, you had this sharp division, kind of. You had this sharp division, Jew and Gentile, who has made both one. And He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. See, in the early church, the early church fathers used to talk about the church as a new race of men. You see, they said there were three races. There's Jews, and there's Gentiles, and there's the church. And the church is the unification of all those barriers. So in Christ, not only are you united back with Christ, but you're united, Paul tells us, with His people. And notice he goes on here, verse 16, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and He preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Well, peace with whom? Peace with God. Yes, peace with God. But what else? Peace with one another. That's what Jesus preaches. He preaches not only the kingdom of God creates the church. The kingdom of God creates this thing where you have people from different nationalities, people from different cultural backgrounds, people from different educational levels who come together and they're one body in Christ. And Jesus says, peace. Okay? Live at peace. For through Him, we both, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, fat, thin, tall, short, young, old, we have access by one Spirit to the Father. Then look at what how he culminates this. Now, therefore, in verse 19, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Notice he's talking about the church. this thing. He's talking about this thing. Jesus saved you. He is the King. The kingdom of God has come. And what does He do as King? He transforms people. And with those transformed people, what does He do? He puts them together. He puts them into a commonwealth together. He makes them part of one body, the church. And He exercises His rule for the benefit of the church. In Him, verse 22, you also are being built together for a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The church, notice this is not talking about individual Christians as the temple of God. Now, Paul does talk about that in the context of sexual immorality. But much more commonly, Paul talks about the church as the temple of God. We together are the temple of God. We each are living stones in the church of God. So the kingdom of God, the rule of God, is not the church. Okay, we need to make that distinction. But the kingdom of God creates the church. And notice here then the centrality in Paul's thinking of the church to the life of the people of God. Which we, in modern American culture, totally miss. Because we say, well, it's all about me and Jesus. No. That's not what Paul says. Sorry. It's not about you and Jesus alone. Okay? It's about you and Jesus and Fred over there. That one who really irks you every time you see him. That's right. That's what it's about. And it's about you living at peace with Him. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. The church is the temple of God. The church is the household of God. And so this is why Calvin and the other reformers said, outside of the church, there is no salvation. Outside of the church. And by that, they didn't mean big C universal church. They meant outside of commitment to the body of Christ, as it's incarnated in some local place, there is no salvation. Now, they didn't mean that in the sense that this is what you have to do to be saved. You've got to believe in the church. But they did mean the same thing Paul means. The very God, the same God who saves you, who gives you life. When He gives you life, He connects you with the people of God. He connects you with the church. That's what He does. Now, thirdly, so that's the second point under the kingdom and the church. Thirdly, the kingdom cultures the church. That's kind of a strange, I don't even know that culture is a word or a verb, but I made it one, okay? Seemed like it should be, even if it's not, okay? The kingdom cultures the church. The nature of the kingdom shapes the culture of the church. Because God reigns, the church is to reflect the characteristics of the kingdom, particularly, especially, the characteristics of the king. So what's the character of the kingdom described by the prophets, and how should this become incarnate in our community? Turn with me to Isaiah 61. So Ephesians 2 tells us that the kingdom creates the church. Already there, Paul, I hope you'll find as we go back to Isaiah, that Paul is embodying in Ephesians many of the same ideas that Isaiah anticipates, pictures ahead of time. Look at Isaiah 61. This is the third of the gospel passages in the book of Isaiah. So you have Isaiah 40, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah 61. These are the passages that use this word, euangelion, gospel. The word that the New Testament takes and applies to the coming of Christ. Notice Isaiah 61. We're going to look at this whole chapter and we're going to look at, we're asking the question, what does the kingdom of God look like? When God rules, what does it look like? And so, that should tell us what the church should look like, right? So, look at Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. See the word there again? The good tidings. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. All right, let us note first, okay? What type of culture does the kingdom of God produce? Well, first, you'll notice the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me is speaking of Jesus. And so the kingdom of God, the rule of God, God's reign manifests itself in creating a community centered around the Anointed One, centered around the Messiah, centered around Jesus. Notice, this is incredibly important. As you look at Isaiah 61, we're going to see all kinds of things that characterize the culture of the kingdom of God. But notice who's doing it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach, to heal, to proclaim liberty, the opening of the prison, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the vengeance of our God, to comfort, to console, to give. Jesus is the one doing it all. So any community that's worth its salt as an expression of the kingdom of God has to be centered around the Anointed One, has to be centered around Jesus. He's the one who does all this stuff. He's the one who brings the culture of the kingdom of God to bear. It's not us frantically going around, we need to be loving one another, we need to be loving one another. Okay? It's the Spirit of God at the hands of the Anointed One of God creating these things in us. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God ordained beforehand that you should walk in them. God does these things through Christ. It's by grace. It's not by us trumping these things up and frantically running around trying to make a nice community. That's not how it is. This is fundamental. The other aspects of culture are created by realizing we don't do it. We don't do it. God does it through His Anointed One and by the power of His Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has chosen me to preach and to do all these things. Jesus is the one who does this, who creates this kind of culture. Secondly, notice the types of things that are declared here. To preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Remember, you're thinking, these are the types of things that Jesus did during His life. And by the power of the Spirit, these are the types of things that Jesus does as King. Now, because He is King, and He does this in His kingdom. And so these things should characterize the church, which is created by His kingdom, by the rule of God. So to preach good tidings to the poor, He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. See, these are the kinds of things that Jesus is in the business of fostering as King of Kings. joy, healing, liberty. Those are the types of things that the King of Kings creates. That's what his kingdom looks like. Now, notice alongside that, just to make sure we don't miss it, okay, that there is one line, and the day of vengeance of our God. Jesus doesn't ignore justice, purity, holiness. Okay. But notice the overwhelming drive is liberty, healing, comfort, joy. All right. So, secondly, I have a community of mercy, grace, and justice. A community of mercy, grace, and justice. This is what the kingdom of God, this is what the rule of God looks like. Thirdly, okay, verse 3 there, okay, you'll notice that this culminates. Notice he creates all these things to do this. He's anointed me to do this and this and this and this. Why? Look at the very end of verse 3. That they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Now, Jesus cultivates all these things, healing, restoration, peace. You remember Paul talking about that. Comfort, consolation, beauty, joy, praise. He does all of that, that we might be trees of righteousness. Now, if you're a good student of your Old Testament, that should immediately, oh, that's Psalm 1, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Look at that. That they may be called trees of righteousness. Trees that meditate on the word of the Lord. Trees that have deep roots that go down and suck water from the law of God. That bring water up from the resources that the Spirit of God gives us so that we can be a tree bearing fruit in its season. The planting of the Lord. Notice again, this isn't something we work up. It's He does it. Why? That He may be glorified. It's about Him. He's the one who does it. He's the one who brings you into this community. He's the one who gives you life from the dead to bring you into the church that he may be glorified. All right. Notice then, moving on in verse 4. Again, don't forget that all of this is produced by the Anointed One. But look at verse 4. And they, that is these trees of righteousness, shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand. So he goes on and he repeats this, that the Gentiles shall come and they'll assist you in this work. Notice that this highlights the kingdom of God creates a community of restoration. As those transformed by Jesus, His people work to restore what has been lost. The culture created by Jesus is one of restoration and culture building. The slow, steady work of repairing what the evil one has destroyed. Not the rapacious, greedy culture of theft and conquest. Jesus teaches us to plant, to build, to teach, to be men of peace. The very things that the Vikings hated about the gospel, okay, but which they eventually were conquered by. Okay. Milton, John Milton, described education as the work of, quote, repairing the ruins wrought by our first parents, that we might train men to know God aright, and out of that knowledge to love Him, to imitate Him, to be like Him. Fourth or fifth, I don't know where I am now. verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity whom the Lord has blessed. Notice here, it is a community of generations. It is a community of generations. One generation building upon another. Because God loves justice, verse 8, because He hates robbery and deceit, He promises to take the initiative in doing this very thing. I will direct their work in truth. Notice finally in verses 10 and following, so not only do we have a community of generations, one generation following another, notice in verses 10 and following, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Notice then finally, it's a community of joy. It's a community of joy. It's joy because He's the one doing it. We should be the most joyful people. Our God reigns. Let the earth rejoice. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. Notice all the pictures that Isaiah gives here. This is what the kingdom of God brings. It doesn't bring grumpy, sour, small, shriveled people. Okay? It doesn't do that. Okay? I will greatly rejoice. These two verses rival anything in the New Testament about joy. I'll be like a bridegroom on his wedding day, like a bride on her wedding day. I'll be like a garden bearing what it's supposed to bear and not weeds, right? Because God is going to cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Precisely because, so this is the type of culture that the kingdom of God cultivates. Precisely because this is what God has established in Christ and what He continues to establish in the church. This is what the kingdom of God does to the church. Because of these things, because the kingdom of God has come, we are to repent and to believe the good news. We are to rejoice in what He has done on our behalf. We are to flee from our idols, and we are to flee to Him, because this is what He does as the sovereign and as the King. What then have we learned? We've learned that the long-awaited rule of God has come in Christ. We've learned that the appropriate response to this rule is to turn from other gods and submit to Christ. We've learned that as we do so, God's reign in our individual lives and in our community will transform the world and particularly the church into a new kind of place, a place of mercy, healing, joy, gladness, liberty, and praise. As we meditate on these things, let us remember that one of the names that is given to the supper is the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving feast. That's what Eucharisto means, to give thanks. How appropriate that this supper forms such a central part of our worship each week, for it reminds us of the type of culture that our Lord desires to create within our midst, a culture of thanksgiving, of joy, of gladness, of self-sacrifice, of feasting. He gives it to us. Here, have bread, have wine. Rejoice in God. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that you have showered your blessings upon us through your anointed and by the Spirit upon him that he sent out into the world on the day of Pentecost to transform people who speak all kinds of different languages into a people who speak one language, the praise of God. We thank you that you have given us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would console those who mourn in Zion, that you would comfort all who mourn. We thank you that we can proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Amen.